So we turn open again to John chapter 14. I invite you to turn your Bibles open there. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time as we dig into His Word now together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another morning that we can be here together to worship you, to learn from your Word. Thank you for bringing us all here. Thank you for the truth of Scripture and what we learn from it. We pray that you would teach us now from it and be honored in this time and guide us and lead us and convict our hearts. Help us to put these things we learn into practice according to how you would will for each one of us. We pray these things and ask them now according to your will and for your glory. Amen. Well, as some of you know, a few of us went on a men's retreat this past weekend, and it was good, only just a couple days, but it was a good time together with the men from several other churches out there. And the very first session, the speaker challenged us with having a passion for Christ. Having a passion for Christ, especially having a passion to be more like Christ, to be humble, to be gentle, be kind, patient, to be all that Christ is. As we read, such as Colossians 3:12 says, we are to put on a heart of those things, and those things are what Christ is. Those sorts of qualities make a man not only more pleasant to be in his presence, but they also make him a more excellent model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that every man who truly knows Christ as his Savior and Lord has been fully equipped to be such a man and should be becoming more and more such a man, as should every woman. 2 Peter 1:3 states that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Christ has granted us many benefits as His followers. Advantages unique to us who are His followers. And we've been looking at some of those in John chapter 14. I invite you again to turn your attention there. Last week we left off in the middle of the third of four incredible benefits to Jesus' followers we find in these verses, so that you will be motivated to live more faithful for Christ. Four incredible benefits to Jesus' followers. The profound truth that our Lord reveals in these verses not only spoke encouragement to the disciples on that final night He spent with them before going to the cross, but they continue to be relevant for our Christian lives still today. And I believe there is really no greater goal, and I mean this, there's no greater goal that you as a Christian, a follower of Christ, can have than to pursue this kind of life of faithfulness, living faithfully for Him. And these four exclusive benefits for His followers will help motivate you in this holy endeavor. So I'm going to read these verses again. Please stand with me. Let me look at them one more time with you today. John chapter 14, we're beginning in verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 24 once again. We read here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" You may be seated. Let me just do a quick review of what we read, what we studied last time. The first benefit we find here is the evidence that you are His follower. The evidence that Jesus offers that you are His follower. namely obedience that is derived from love. Verse 15. In fact, as I stated last time, Jesus repeats this three times. We just read it. He says this over and over again in these verses. The encouragement we have then as followers of Christ is that we see our love for Him manifested in our obedience to His commands. Our obedience. It provides us greater assurance that we are to His disciples. Jesus says that this is what you will do if you love Him. You will keep His commands. If you love Him, you will do this. The question then is, well, do you? Do you? It's a good question we need to ask ourselves. We read His specific commandments throughout the gospel narratives, though, as I suggested last time, they really encompass all of God's revelation through Jesus. It's kind of a holistic thing here that we should think about. In some of His final words to His disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, we read those familiar words where He commanded the disciples to teach new disciples to observe, to obey all that He commanded them. It's the same word as we find here in John 14 and verse 15 and the other two verses we read here. The same verb to obey, to observe, to keep these commandments. Again, Jesus was speaking of the totality of His teaching as reflected in the individual commands. The second benefit we talked about last time is He spoke of it next, the request He makes of the Father on their behalf, on the behalf of the disciples. That is to send the Holy Spirit. Verses 16 and 17, we read this. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. We know that is the Holy Spirit as we read on. But He calls Him here another helper, the Spirit of truth, another helper. Jesus identified the role that the Holy Spirit would play in the lives of His followers as the same thing that He Himself had done. He had been a helper. Might also be translated as comforter, advocate, counselor. It's a little bit difficult to put into English because the word had a lot of different connotations to it. That's why you have different translations with different words. Depending on which one you're using, you'll see any number of words here that I just mentioned. The idea seems to be, though, of coming alongside of them. That seems to be the point. Another one to come alongside them, just as Jesus had been for 3 years. He had been their helper. He had been living alongside of them. Now He would request the Father for another. I believe this was very timely, a very necessary request Jesus made on their behalf. They needed to know that they were not going to be left alone. They were not going to be merely alone. He was not going to depart from them and leave them as orphans, He says in verse 18. This permanent and personal ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we read about in verses 16 and 17, is one that would begin on the day of Pentecost and it would continue throughout church history. He would be given not only to be with them, but to be in them. And Jesus repeatedly calls Him the Spirit of truth in these chapters. 3 times we read it. He communicates truth about Jesus. He will lead them into all truth. The Holy Spirit today still helps us to understand God's Word. He leads us into truth. He communicates God's Word to us so we understand it, the truth. And as was talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, He especially glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we know if someone's claiming the power of the Holy Spirit and all the glory is on themselves, that's not the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Christ. He wants to put Him out there in front. Beloved, this new ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ's followers would be so vital. Jesus continues to keep talking about it throughout these chapters. This final night, He talks to them again and again about the role of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that as we continue to study chapters 15 and 16. In fact, furthermore, an entire category of systematic theology is devoted to the study of the Holy Spirit. We call it pneumatology. Pneuma being the Greek word for spirit, the study of the Spirit. And so this is a vital subject, the study of the Holy Spirit. One very fruitful Bible study, if you would like to take it on, would be to look up the dozens of New Testament references on the Holy Spirit and see just how He works in your life as a believer in Christ. It would be very fruitful, very edifying. The question before we move on then is, have you come into this deeper understanding and appreciation for these benefits of being a follower of Christ? These benefits, knowing that you have assurance of being His follower because you see obedience in your life, knowing that the Holy Spirit's been given and He's living in you. These are not side issues. These are at the very core of what being a Christian is all about. So don't miss these. But it brings us to a third incredible benefit for Christ followers. We see there in verses 18 to 20. We began to look at this last week. I want to continue now this week. And that's the announcement Jesus makes to His followers, particularly that they will see Him again. In verse 18, Jesus announces to them, "I will come to you. I will come to you." Now, that was important that they heard that. Again, I would suggest this was probably most meaningful to them on that night. It must have brought them a great measure of hope because of what He had said earlier. Look back at chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus had said there, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He says in chapter 14 and verse 12 of this chapter here that "I go to the Father." Jesus was about to leave them. He was going to go to His death. And then He would ascend and in due time ascend back to the Father. He would rise from the dead and then ascend back to the Father. And they knew He was leaving. But He tells them here, "I will come to you again." His death would not be the last time they saw Him. The question arose, and I mentioned this last time, what is He referring to here? What coming is He referring to? When will He come to them that they will see Him? One suggestion that's somewhat popular among commentaries is that it refers to His return to them in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's one suggestion. The Father would send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and Jesus might be suggesting that He will come to them through the person of the Holy Spirit. While that interpretation is attractive, especially in light of what Jesus just said in verses 16 and 17, and again what He says in verse 23, in light of the personal implication of these words, I think there's a better way to understand it. And that is in a more personal, physical return, a concrete sense that He will return to them. And if that is correct, then it can only refer to one of two things. Either His future return, when He will come back to take them to be with Himself, as He said back in verse 3 of this chapter, or His return from the grave. And I would suggest to you that the context of these verses suggests that idea, that Jesus is referring that He will come to them again after he raises from the grave. He states in verse 19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." Again, Jesus was soon, a little while. Same word He used in chapter 13, 33. Uses it again here, mikron, a little while. He's soon going to depart from them. He's soon going to go to His death, and they will no longer see Him. It's exactly what we read happens, too. As we get to the end of the gospel accounts, we read that He goes to His death, but then He comes back from the grave. Three of the four gospels, Matthew, Luke, John, and also the beginning of Acts, record this. Jesus returns to life, as we know. We celebrate it every Easter. He manifests Himself to His disciples, to His followers. He spends time with them over a period of 40 days. As we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, "To these," speaking of the apostles, "to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Those must have been incredible days with the risen Lord Jesus, as the apostles spent those final 40 days with Him, talking to Him, asking Him questions, knowing that He had risen and conquered death. He'd risen from the grave. Death had been defeated. And He spent 40 days with them. However, there's no indication that Jesus ever presented Himself alive to the world, to unbelievers who, as of up to that time, refused to believe in Him. They would never again personally see Jesus, the risen Christ, their own Messiah on earth. And I was thinking about this today. How many of those first century Jews who actually saw the ministry of Jesus Christ, how many of them went to an eternal judgment knowing they had seen Him, they had heard Him, and yet they rejected Him? Beloved, what a warning. What a warning still for people today to realize that even though we don't see Him physically like they did then, people hear the gospel today. People come to a church service like this, or they go to a crusade, or they run into you on the street and they hear the gospel. And they reject Christ, not knowing when their final breath will be taken. And how sad that is. Yet for the disciples, they had an even greater hope. Look again at the text. Even greater than merely seeing the risen Christ, Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live also." Verse 19. Jesus seems here to anticipate their own future resurrection to life. Just as He would rise from the dead, so would they. It also guarantees necessarily the assurance of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we read that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's a resurrection verse. Those who are asleep in Christ. Verse 22 goes on and says, "In Christ all will be made alive." Beloved, if you know Christ, and you're beloved because you know Christ, if that is the case, then your hope is for a resurrection unto life. And it's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we make such a big deal about celebrating Easter. But again, as I often remind you, it's why we come here every Lord's Day morning to celebrate Christ risen by gathering together and remembering our Savior. Salvation is found in no one else but Christ. Just as Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he declared that. There's not salvation in anyone else but Jesus Christ. And this also harkens back to His words in the beginning of the chapter, where He revealed that He would go away, but He would come again and receive them to Himself. While Jesus came to the first disciples in His resurrected body, all believers since have looked forward to His return from heaven. That's our hope. Our hope is not to get a particular president in office, or a particular person on the Supreme Court, or a particular cultural problem changed, or whatever the case is. We would like those things maybe, but that's not our hope. Our hope is in Christ and His return. And I ask you today, is this your hope? Is that your hope? Beloved, the world offers nothing but a temporary, shallow illusion of fulfillment, because the world's passing away. Even if you could somehow have a quote-unquote perfect life, your entire 80 or 90 years or 60 or whatever the Lord gives you, even if it could be perfect, it'd be done. It'd be over. Our hope is in Christ. Only Jesus holds out hope for time and eternity. And this should motivate us to righteous living, to evangelism, to telling others the good news of Christ so as not to become distracted with the amusements of this world. And yet, are we not weak? We are weak. We're vulnerable to temptation. Like our cell phones, like our computers, like our other gadgets, we need to be recharged regularly, right? We need to be rejuvenated by prayer, by the Spirit of God, reading His Word as He works in our hearts through His Word. We need to get recharged and rejuvenated, just as all our gadgets need to. Jesus then follows in verse 20, look at it, with a reference to that day. He says, in that day. He tells them, in that day. Here, you'll know, guys. You'll know in that day. They will know of His unity with the Father. Jesus says that He is in the Father. Now, we've looked at that phrase before, back in verses 10 and 11. He's conquered death by coming back from the grave. And when He does that, they will know. They would be assured of this union with the Father, just as in verses 10 and 11. Again, in those verses, we saw that His union with the Father is evident in what He says and in the works that He does. don't miss the importance Jesus places on this unity. He's repeated it more than once. This was important to Him. I think the reason is because it really reveals the most important truth about Jesus. It reveals who He is. It points us to His deity. He's one with the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father to speak the words of the Father and do the works of the Father. He revealed the Father. He was always pleasing to His Father for His glory, and He is in the Father. And here's the point at which, beloved, our belief in a correct Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, is absolutely crucial for salvation. This is why we must understand who the person of Christ is. It is the failure of the cults and of other religions to grasp and believe this truth about Jesus that I believe, and in fact I'm convinced, is one of the primary ways Satan keeps unbelievers in deception and spiritual blindness. Keep hiding from them the true person of Jesus Christ. Let them believe anything they want. Let them to believe in God, right? Let them believe that God is in control. Muslims love to declare that, right? That God's in control. They call Him Allah. Allah's in control. Right? The Mormons and Jehovah's love to believe about God and that Jesus is the Son of God. They'll use that language. But they will not acknowledge who He truly is, fully equal with God. They do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. They can't see it. Can't see Him for who He truly is. And that is what is the sad and often frustrating predicament they are in as we seek to try to tell them and share with them. The next words of Jesus, though, that He utters were even more unfathomable for the disciples. Look at that. The day in view would also inaugurate a fuller understanding of their own unity with Jesus. In fact, he tells them, "You in Me and I in you." On that day, the disciples would not only begin to gain a fuller knowledge of how Jesus is in the Father, but they would start to understand their own union with Him and He in them. Sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost would then deepen this knowledge. So this all was looking forward. These words were not only true for the apostles, however, but they're true for all of us if we belong to Christ. For those first apostles, this new revelation of their intimacy with Jesus would provide the catalyst. I believe it solidified their comfort that night in the midst of a lot of disturbances. We've looked at them that were happening that night. But this would bring comfort, Christ's presence in them. Again, this would only result from the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost would really seal this whole thing for them. There we would find the permanent indwelling of the Spirit within His people, and it would be through Him Christ would be present. In fact, we read some 90 times in the New Testament of our being in Christ. In Christ. That is a profound, important theological frame, to be in Christ or in Christ Jesus. And if you believe in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that is a spiritual reality that you can rejoice in, that you should rejoice in. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we find our salvation is based on the fact we are in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment, no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 12, verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another," or part of His church. This in Christ language is so important. We who are united to our Savior, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we read, "But by His doing," that is God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus." God placed you into Christ Jesus when He saved you from your sins. Of course, the great declaration of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things pass away, behold, new things have come." But Jesus also says He would be in them. Galatians 2:20, Paul declared of Himself, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Romans 8:10 makes it clear this is true of all believers. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I mean, we're talking about what salvation is about. It's being in Christ. I love the comments of John Murray in his book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. He writes, quote, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. There is no truth, therefore, more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ." End quote. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us of our election in Christ. God chose you before the foundations of the world. He elected you in Christ. This intimacy we enjoy with Christ and the Father is elaborated on more in verse 23 in relation to the fourth benefit we'll look at in just a moment. But you must ponder this, appreciate this. This is what it means to be a Christian. And it's not just that, well, Jesus is my Savior and now I'm not going to go to hell and yay. Okay? I mean, this is about a vital relationship you have with Almighty God by being in Him. It's not our own good works or worthiness that somehow makes us fit for heaven, but it's His worth. It's His works. It's what Christ has accomplished that fits us for heaven, and we are in Him. We're joined to our Savior who fully accomplished redemption for us. But let me just say this also. Jesus is not suggesting that we are joined to Him in His essence as deity, as though we somehow become part of God. That's not what He's saying here. That is true of Him and the Father. There is a sense of His deity when we talk about Him and the Father and the Father and Him and His deity shows. Here it's not that we are in essence with Him, but it is a vital union, both spiritual and vital to our Christian lives. Should also have practical implications for us. Paul appeals to the Corinthians, interestingly here, chapter 6. And he warns them to avoid immorality. And he appeals to this issue. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality." If you're joined to Christ, Corinthians, don't be engaging in immorality. Don't be hooking up with prostitutes. The admonition in Ephesians 5 reminds us not to be drunk with wine. What's the converse? No, be filled with the Spirit. One of my former Bible college professors, David Needham, writes in his book on alive for the very first time. And he speaks of Jesus' words in verse 20, calling them the simplest and yet most mysterious of all statements. He says, mysterious? Yes. Complicated? No. No, this is true for every believer. This is an amazing truth. And we need to grasp it. Beloved, the world offers a cheap imitation of this vital union we have with Christ. Secular books or music or movies suggest that the deceased spirit of others might return to live within people. But that is pure fantasy at best, if not demonic at worst. We know that the spirits of the dead have departed to their place of awaiting final judgment. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. Uncle Jojo doesn't come back in his spirit to try to give you direction on what way to go here. Okay, that's demonic or imagined. Obviously, demons can imitate. But what God has done, what He's accomplished through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's ascended to heaven, what He's accomplished in sending His Holy Spirit to dwell within believers is as life-transforming and as verifiable as the wind that swirls across this valley. It's verifiable. We see the effects of His invisible presence in our lives. So as we think about these benefits we receive as disciples of Christ, we find then the evidence He offers that you are His followers. We find the request He makes for His followers from the Father. We find this announcement that He makes to His followers that He would come again. Again, I would suggest To them, he was referring to his resurrection, that they would see him again, but we know the hope that he's coming again. And finally, we also receive one last benefit here, and that is the certainty Jesus promises his followers will receive. The certainty Jesus promises them. Here he speaks of the love of God and of himself. Notice first what he said in verse 21, the same thing he had said in verse 15. Says it again. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Very similar. Now he describes this fourth benefit in the rest of verse 21. He says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Wow. Look at that again. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, you might read that and think, well, wait a second, wait. I thought God loves everybody, right? God loves everybody. How can you say, why would Jesus say this? That I have to love him? Why can't I just hate God and he'll still love me, right? Isn't that how it works? Well, to a certain degree, that's true. God displays his love and to everybody in a sense, in his common grace, certainly. Jesus said he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. The evil don't love Jesus. They don't love God, and yet he causes the sun to rise on them anyways. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45. Paul writes that he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25. He declares that to these pagan philosophers. He gives life and breath and all things. The very breath that the atheist scorns and despises God and denies his existence is given from the God he's denying. The irony of it. James 1:17 states that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Certainly God's love is displayed in his goodness and grace upon everyone in the world, in some sense. However, God also has a very special love for those whom he has chosen to save and grant everlasting life to. It's a love for those of us who love Jesus Christ and who obey his commands. It's a special love for us that the world does not know. Jesus states he also has this special love for them. Not just God, but he himself will love them, he says. Again, verse 21. Will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. He also adds on that he will disclose himself. Sometimes that's translated reveal himself or manifest himself. It means he will explain or provide further information of himself. This full disclosure of himself was given at the time of his resurrection. It continued on. Then, throughout the period of 40 days, after Pentecost, Jesus continues to disclose himself to those who believe in him. Again, not in the same concrete manner as here, but through the Holy Spirit's presence. Again, I remind you of what he goes on to say. In anticipation of the day of Pentecost, we read in chapter 16 of John, verses 13 to 15. Again, if you were in the Sunday school class this morning, this was referred to. But we read there, Jesus tells them, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It's a different word than the word used for disclose in our passage. But kind of the same idea. He's talking about declaring, announcing to them everything about truth and about Christ. Another primary benefit of love and obedience to Jesus then is not only the evidence that we belong to him, but that the assurance we're loved by God. And it includes the promise of Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples. What prompts the fourth disciple to speak up? Now remember, we've been talking about this. Peter spoke up first at the end of chapter 13. And then Thomas came along and spoke up. And then Philip spoke up. Now one more is going to speak up. Look at verse 22. He's going to ask another question. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Now notice that this disciple is necessarily distinguished from Judas Iscariot. Don't want to be confused with that guy. And that was also necessary to know who this is. Most likely it's a reference to Judas, the son of James. He's recorded in the list of disciples in Luke chapter 6:16 and Acts 1:13. Luke seems to zero in on this particular disciple. Luke chapter 6:16 and Acts 1:13. And Judas speaks up, probably on behalf of what all the disciples are thinking, and his question is really quite legitimate. At first glance, you might think, well, why does he ask that? I mean, Jesus just said, if you love him, you'll keep his commands and so forth. But it's really probably quite a legitimate question. Because he could not fathom, how is Jesus going to disclose, to manifest himself only to them and not to the world? And in response, Jesus essentially repeats once more, look at it again, verse 23, what he's already said twice. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Only to his disciples. It's only going to be his disciples who receive this benefit. His word, obviously, here is interchangeable with his commandments. It's the totality of God's revelation and commands through Christ. Again, he asserts the promise of the Father's special love and the personal abiding of God with the believer. Jesus and the Father would remain with the believers, with the disciples, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, beginning on the day of Pentecost, it would be permanent. It would be internal. It's one of those new covenant aspects that Jeremiah 31 and so forth talked about. Beloved, this is a staggering benefit. Again, for all of us who believe in Christ, who obey Christ, who love Christ, the triune God takes up His residence in us by His Holy Spirit. And that has, again, vital ramifications for our lives. For example, our eternal security in Christ is certain because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, these words. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You don't even belong to God if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:22 states of God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's a pledge in the sense of a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. The Spirit is the one who provides us assurance that we are children of God. Romans 8:16 states, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Has anyone ever doubted your salvation? Anybody ever kind of get like, am I really going to heaven or am I going to go to hell when I die? Yeah, many of us have at one time or another wondered, am I really saved? Because I get a little concerned when I see patterns of sin. I get a little concerned when I think back. I wonder, did I pray that prayer right? I'm telling you, when I first came to Christ as a teenager, at least really understood what it was about, I must have prayed the sinner's prayer 100 times, trying to make sure I prayed the words exactly right. So immature was my theology. My Calvinism did not exist. Okay? I didn't understand. Thinking if I didn't pray the sinner's prayer just right, I might not be saved. Bible says here, the Spirit guarantees us. He assures us. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We also have the power to gain victory over sin and over temptation, along with the necessary strength to obey His commands. Galatians 5:16 exhorts us to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I don't know about you, but the desire of my flesh can be pretty darn strong sometimes. It can be really strong. It can be a challenge. And my flesh wants to go a direction and it wants to sin. And God's Word tells me His Spirit lives in me and helps me as I walk by the Spirit to overcome, to not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's a benefit for every true disciple of Jesus Christ. But look at the beginning of verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Person who does not love me, this isn't talking about that person. And again, I remind you, Jesus speaks of only two kinds of people. The one who loves Him and the one who keeps His word, verses 15 to 23. And the one who does not love Him and so does not keep His word. You know, that's the benchmark for every person who professes faith in Christ. Do they keep His word? As Jesus affirms in the rest of verse 24, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There He is again. I mean, how many times have we read this in John's Gospel? Again and again, Jesus speaks the words of God. He's not claiming His own authority, even though He could as God in human flesh, but He speaks from the Father. They're not my words. They're the Father's. For nearly 2,000 years, the church has enjoyed these benefits that have been in full effect since the Lord's resurrection, at least for those first disciples, and certainly since the day of Pentecost for all those ever since. And yet, they are truly benefits of members only. Only those who belong to Christ. If you have never trusted in Christ, if you've never turned from your sin and believed in Christ for salvation, then you cannot receive these benefits. There will be no evidence of love for Christ because you have none. True love for Christ is manifested by believing in Him. Believing in who He is as the true revelation of God. Believing the gospel that He suffered and died on the cross for our sins and rose the third day. It leads to a life devoted to obeying Him. Neither will there be any guarantee of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in your life because you have none. There is no hope for you to be with Christ when He returns in His glory. There is no assurance of the saving love of God in Christ for you if you won't believe in Christ. This is it. But I tell you, the good news is all that can change today. All that can change right now. If you will acknowledge your sins, believe on this Christ, turn from your sin and turn from all your ways of trying to save yourself by your good works and all the things you think are going to earn you merit before God and reject them, repudiate them and believe on this Christ who suffered and died in our place on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And then rose 3 days later, conquering death, showing these things to His disciples and for all the world to see from that point on. This is our hope. And beloved, I remind those of us who claim to be disciples of Christ, who are His disciples, these benefits should not just fall on our ears and go, okay, that was nice to hear. They should motivate us to live all the more faithful for our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for what we read here. We thank You for what Jesus taught. We pray that we have rightly understood His words as best we can, and that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to apply these things in our lives. For Your glory, we ask. We pray these things in honoring You for Your glory, according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.